In the first Godfather movie, an Italian immigrant named Bonasera approaches the Godfather and describes how his daughter has been assaulted by her boyfriend and another young man, and he's furious. And he leans over and asks the Godfather, Don Corleone, played, of course, by Marlon Brando, kill him. But the Godfather refuses, and the dialogue continues. Don Corleone, the Godfather, says, I understand. You found paradise in America. You had a good trade, made a good living, and you didn't need a friend like me. But now you come to me and you say, Don Corleone, give me justice. But you do not ask with respect. You don't offer friendship. Instead, you come into my house on the day my daughter is to be married and you ask me to do murder for money. Bonasera, I ask you for justice. Corleone, that is not justice. Your daughter is still alive. Bonasera, let them suffer then as she suffers. How much shall I pay you? Corleone, Bonasera, Bonasera, what have I ever done to make you treat me so disrespectfully? If you'd come to me in friendship, then that scum that ruined your daughter would be suffering this very day. Bonasera, be my friend. He bows to Corleone, Godfather, and kisses Corleone's hand. Corleone, good. Someday, and that day may never come, I'll call upon you to do a service for me. As we listen to this scene, as the psychologist Jonathan Haidt observes, we understand intuitively why Bonasera is so angry and wants those boys killed. We also understand why Corleone at first refuses. We understand that Bonasera, in accepting a gift or a service from the Godfather, there will be a chain attached. And we understand all of these things because we see the world through a lens of reciprocity, where we seek to give and receive in roughly equal measures for the benefit of both parties. Well, Jesus calls us to something way beyond reciprocity, way beyond, I'll scratch your back if I can assume you'll scratch my back so we can both benefit. As we continue our series called The Upside Down Kingdom, we're going to be looking at a call that is about as upside down as we can imagine. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36, Jesus spoke these words. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to not only understand, but to live out the teachings of Jesus so that we might reflect you, a God who is kind to the ungrateful, merciful, even to your enemies. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see how Jesus calls us to something far beyond reciprocity, far beyond, I will help you because I have the assumption you will help me, far beyond mutual benefit. He calls us in this passage to love our enemies. Now, there are some people who think this is utterly unrealistic. So, for example, the famous philosopher Bertrand Russell, commenting on Jesus' teaching to love our enemies, said this: "This is an excellent maxim, but unfortunately, it is not one that can be practiced." More recently, Donald Trump Jr., in a speech, pointed out that Jesus' teaching on turning the other cheek is no longer valid. He said, "Politics is now built on the destruction of the enemy at all costs. We turn the other cheek, and I understand sort of the biblical reference, I understand the mentality, but it's gotten us nothing." Now, although we may or may not relate to Bertrand Russell or Donald Trump Jr., we may well agree with them in the sense that we also feel that Jesus' call to love our enemies is impossible, or at least impractical. And yet, there is real wisdom in Jesus' words. It's an upside-down, countercultural kind of wisdom. And if we feel this is impossible to live out, remember that Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. In verse 29, Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the one cheek, turn to them the other also. Here, Jesus is not encouraging us, in case you're wondering, to become passive recipients of violence. He's not calling us not to have any boundaries. He's not asking us to be a doormat. So what does Jesus mean when he says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus offers a very similar teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. It's basically the same content, altered just a little. And he also speaks about this turning the other cheek, but with a bit more detail. In verse 39 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also." What does he mean by this? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. About 90% of people in the world are right-handed. And so if someone winds up and throws a punch to your face, you'll be struck on your left cheek. When Jesus says if someone slaps you with their right hand, he's referring to the back of their right hand on your right cheek. He's referring to a slap by someone's right hand on your right cheek, if you can visualize that and follow that. It wasn't considered to be a violent strike like a punch. It was considered to be an insult, a major insult. And so when Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also, he's not encouraging us to become passive receivers of violence. He's not saying that. He's saying, when you are insulted, don't become obsessed with defending yourself. When we are insulted, we naturally want to insult back. We want to say something mean, witty, sarcastic, Jesus says, resist the impulse to retaliate. Let go of the need to exact vengeance. And similarly, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' original disciples, in his letter that is now part of Scripture, 1 Peter, says in the first chapter, or in the third chapter of his first epistle, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. And then in verse 29, Jesus says, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. In the same way that Jesus, when he says, turn the other cheek when you're slapped, is not encouraging us to passively receive violence. When he says, give to the one who asks you, he's not inviting us to be abused or to accommodate someone else's sinful behavior. If we're in our right mind, we don't want someone else to encourage us to sin. And so we should never encourage someone else to sin. We are to love others as we ourselves want to be loved. And so when Jesus says, give to those who ask you, he's not saying encourage someone else's sinful or wrong behavior. That wouldn't be loving. He is saying, live with a creative and even radical kind of generosity, even toward your enemies. In 2006, a young man named Julio Diaz stepped off of the subway in the Bronx, so there in New York City. And as soon as he stepped off the train, a teenager approached him, pulled a knife on him, and said, your money. And so Julio immediately handed over his wallet. And as the teenager began walking away, Julio said, wait a minute, wait, you forgot something. And Julio said, if you're going to be robbing people all night long, you're going to need to stay warm. And so he began taking off his coat and gave it to the teenager. Teenager looked at him shocked and said, why are you doing this? And Julio said, well, if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, you must really need the money. And then Julio said, you know, all I planned to do tonight was to grab some dinner. If you want, you can join me. And to Julio's surprise, probably to the teenager's surprise too, he said yes. So they end up going to a favorite diner of Julio's. And at the end of their dinner, Julio says, well, you have my wallet, so I guess you'll have to pay. But if you hand me back my wallet, I'll gladly treat you. And so the teenager actually hands the wallet back. Julio pays for the dinner, and then he hands the teenager $20 in cash. He figured he would need it. But then Julio said, could you give me something back? Would you give me your knife? And the teenager handed over his knife. That creative act of generosity to his adversary, to his mugger, had a transformative impact on the teenager and also on Julio himself. Jesus calls us in this passage to something way beyond reciprocity. I'll help you, assuming you'll help me back. He calls us to love our enemies with creativity and generosity. And in fact, this has been part of the practice of the Christian movement from its very beginning. As we see from the writings of the Apostle Paul, in the early Christian communities, we saw that people who ought to have been enemies, or at least ought to have been separated because of cultural rules and norms. People like men and women. People like slaveholders and slaves. People like Jews and Gentiles were coming together. The barriers were being destroyed that separated them as they shared meals together. The second century church father, Justin Martyr, wrote about how hatred toward enemies fell apart over meals in the early church. He wrote, "Then we hated one another and murdered one another. Now after the appearing of Christ, after his resurrection, we eat at the same table and we pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate." As my friend A.J. Swoboda, a professor, points out, the most commonly quoted verse in the early church, the most commonly preached upon verse, the most commonly quoted verse in writing was this verse where Jesus says, "Love your enemies." And in the early church and at virtually all the different phases of church history, though there certainly have been notable exceptions where this hasn't been followed by particular individuals and groups, but throughout church history, we have seen this commandment that Jesus gave us to love our enemies actually lived out, and sometimes in pretty surprising ways. For about 15 years, I served as a trustee for World Vision, and then my term limit came to an end. And during that time, we had a president named Rich Stearns. He was one of our presidents. And Rich had an opportunity to travel and spend time in Lebanon in his role with World Vision several times during the Syrian refugee crisis, where hundreds of thousands of Syrians were flooding into Lebanon. And during that time, Rich saw something that was truly amazing. But to appreciate what happened, we need to find out about the context. Back in 1976, during the Lebanese Civil War, the Syrian army invaded Lebanon. The Syrian army assassinated the prime minister of Lebanon. The Syrians sexually assaulted their women. They plundered their homes. And for about 30 years, the Lebanese people lived under a brutal Syrian regime. The people of Lebanon hated their Syrian oppressors. And it wasn't until about 2005, 3 decades later, that the Syrians finally withdrew. And Rich points out that during his trips to Lebanon, he would meet with pastors. And one pastor explained their situation this way: "Syria is our enemy. My father died in the war. He was killed. And our house was hit by bombs. Our women were raped. These are our enemies, not just people we don't like." So what the Lebanese Christians did in their communities was truly shocking and unexpected. They welcomed their former enemies, their adversaries, most of whom were Muslim. When the Syrian civil war broke out just 6 years after they left Lebanon, hundreds of thousands of Syrians began flooding into Lebanon, seeking refuge. And now the tables were turned. It was the perfect opportunity for Lebanese people to say, "It's payback time." But they didn't. The followers of Jesus did something shocking and unexpected. They welcomed their former adversaries, most of whom were Muslim. And as one of the pastors said, when our church started assisting refugees, the Syrians were surprised. Why are you helping us? Our response, because the love of Christ we carry in our hearts, we help you. We don't care what happened in the past. We tell the refugees, we care about the well-being of you and the well-being of your children. In Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous sermon, Loving Your Enemies, he said, it is significant that he, Jesus, does not say, like your enemies. Like is a sentimental something, an affectionate something. There are a lot of people that find it difficult to like. I don't like what they do to me. I don't like what they say about me. I don't like their attitudes. I don't like some of the things they are doing. I don't like them. But Jesus says, love them. And love is greater than like. Love is understanding, redemptive goodwill for all men and women, so that you love everybody because God loves them. He also says in that sermon, when the opportunity presents itself for you to defeat your enemy, that is the time in which you must not do it. There will come a time, in many instances, when the person who hates you most, the person who misused you most, the person who has gossiped about you most, the person who has spread false rumors about you most, there will come a time when you have the opportunity to defeat that person, perhaps to slander them. It might be in terms of a recommendation for a job. It might be in terms of helping that person to make some move in life. That's the time you must do it. That's the meaning of love. In verse 28, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. As some of you know, by nature, I'm a kind of competitive person. And a couple of weeks ago, when we had the big dump of snow, while I prefer to run outside, I joined my wife at a fitness center, at a gym here in town, and I was running on a treadmill. And in front of the treadmill, or just above it, was a screen that was showing the heart rates and the levels of intensity that the different runners on the treadmills were putting out. We all had monitors attached to our arms. And when I saw that I was in the number two or number three position, I was just annoyed. I was annoyed. What am I doing there? And so when the fitness instructor called out, all out, all out, I got into a sprint, and I was determined to run all out, to run a little longer than everyone else, and to get to that number one position. I was feeling some envy and some misery around the fact that, you know, certain people were ahead of me, and I was trying to rectify that. It's too bad I'm this way. It really is. Some years ago, there was a pastor who I noticed was really productive in their ministry, productive in their pastoring, productive in their preaching, productive in their writing, and so forth. And I admired this person, but I also envied this person. And so I realized that this envy was diminishing me. So I made a decision to pray for this pastor, to really pray for God's blessing on this person. And I happened to come across a book this pastor written, read it. It was great. And I wrote a review, gave it 5 stars. It really deserved it, so it wasn't just sort of gratuitous. And I hit the submit button, and as soon as the review posted, I felt this unexpected sense of peace and joy and lightness of being. Sometimes our enemy isn't an obvious enemy. It's not someone who's trying to harm us necessarily, but maybe someone that we see as a kind of rival, or someone we're not rooting for, or maybe someone we're hoping will stumble in some way secretly. And when Jesus says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, he's also calling us to bless people that we may not be pulling for in some way, to pray for them. And if possible, to offer them some kind of creative act of kindness. And as we do that, that person may be blessed, but we may also find that we are unexpectedly blessed as well. We mentioned earlier that this call for us to love our enemies, for some of us, feels impossible or at least impractical. But Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. And the scriptures tell us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, still God's enemies, still outsiders to God, walking away from God, God's adversaries, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that he becomes a human being as a baby, given the name Jesus, lives a perfect, sinless life, and then, out of love for us, dies on a cross while we are still God's enemies, while we are still God's adversaries, as we are still walking away from God, whether we are conscious of it or not. And if God demonstrates his love for us while we were ungrateful, while we were not pursuing him, and then that God comes and lives inside us, then we have the power and the inspiration and the spiritual energy to love even our enemies. It's possible. In 1957, during the height of the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. received a letter from a white supremacist. The letter was filled with hateful language, racial slurs, personal attacks. The writer of the letter criticized Dr. King for his activism and accused him of trying to disrupt and upend the natural order of things, which in the perspective of the white supremacist was trying to not have black people in their proper place, which in the opinion of the writer was to serve white people as those inferior to them. Now, this letter wasn't especially rare because Dr. King received many critical letters, but this particular letter stood out because of its intensely hateful and vicious tone. But instead of becoming angry or just throwing the letter away, Dr. King actually sat down and he replied. And this is how he began the letter. Dear friend, thank you for taking time to write to me. I appreciate your concern for the matters that I am addressing, and I'd like to share with you why I believe in what I am doing. And Dr. King went on to explain his philosophy of nonviolence and his belief that love and justice could transform even the most hardened hearts. He didn't insult the writer, nor did he defend his own views in a combative manner, but wrote with a tone of real kindness and respect. A few weeks later, Dr. King received a letter back from the man. And this time, the tone of the letter was completely different. The man wrote, I was not expecting you to reply. I was surprised that you sent me a letter, especially one that was filled with so much kindness and respect. And in that letter, the man confessed that he had been raised in a culture of prejudice and had simply never questioned it, but that Dr. King's words were causing him to rethink his own beliefs. And across the years, This man and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. exchanged correspondence, and gradually this man's views on race and equality were transformed. And by the time Dr. King was assassinated in 1968, about a decade later, this man's views on racial equality had been utterly changed. And he had become a vocal supporter of Dr. King and the civil rights movement. And he would later credit his change of heart to Dr. King's patience and kindness toward him. Those were the catalysts that transformed him. When, with God's help, we love our enemies, and it's possible to do so with God's help. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, that love transforms an enemy into a friend. But we will discover at least one thing, that one heart is changed, at the very least, our own. Let's pray together. I want to now draw from a prayer from the meditation app called Lectio 365 that I regularly use. If it expresses your heart, if this prayer expresses your desire, I'll pray it once and then you can pray it in your spirit after I pray it again. And it simply goes like this. Lord, I yield myself to your call to do the extraordinary, to love without condition. So if that expresses your heart's desire, you can pray it in your spirit. Lord, I yield myself to your call to do the extraordinary. To love without condition. And if you'd like, think of someone that you find hard to love. It might not be the hardest person to love, but someone that you find hard to love. And if you're willing to do so, if you're open to doing so, take a moment to pray for that person and for God's blessing on that person now. And as you think about struggling to love some individual, perhaps reflect on a concrete act of kindness that you could show them this week, if that's possible. Some gesture, some perhaps small deed that would reflect God's kindness to you, that you would pass on to them. Living God, help us to love as you have loved us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.